I want to discuss the subject of faithfulness. What is being faithful? If I were to ask you to give me some stories about faithfulness, you could come up with all sorts of examples, not just human examples. Obviously, we could come up with a number of biblical examples. And we may look at a couple of those during the time of the sermon today. But many of you could possibly even come up with animal stories. There are many stories out there about faithful animals. It still teaches the lesson of faithfulness and what's involved. I actually went online this week and thought I'd check out some stories about faithful animals and just see what we could learn from them, and then we'll obviously jump into the Bible. A carrier on his way to a market town had occasion to stop at some houses by the roadside. In the way of his business, leaving his cart and horse upon a public road, by the way, these are all true stories, under the protection of a passenger and a trusty dog. Upon his return, he missed a lead horse belonging to a gentleman in the neighborhood, which he had tied to the end of the cart. And likewise, one of the passengers was missing. On inquiry, he was informed that during his absence, the female, who had been anxious to try the mettle of the pony, had mounted it, and that the animal had set off at full speed. The carrier expressed much anxiety for the safety of the young woman, casting at the same time an expressive look at his dog. Oscar observed his master's eye, and aware of its meaning, instantly set off in pursuit of the pony. Man didn't even say a word. Which coming up soon after, he made a sudden spring, seized the bridle, and held the animal fast. Several people, having observed the circumstances and the perilous situation of the girl, came to relieve her. And the pony was actually led to the stable with the dog. Let me go back. Oscar, however, notwithstanding the repeated endeavors, would not let go of his hold. And the pony was actually led to the stable with the dog, to such time as the carrier should arrive. Upon the carrier entering the stable, Oscar wagged his tail in token of satisfaction and immediately relinquished the bridle to his master. So, you know, here was a dog that was faithful to the job that he had. And no human being was going to remove that bridle from that dog's mouth. Not until the master arrived. And when the master arrived, he wagged his tail and he let the bridle go. That was a very faithful animal. Another one. A gentleman once possessed a mastiff which guarded the house and yard. He didn't necessarily receive a lot of particular attention from his master. But one night, as his master was retiring to his chamber, attended by his faithful, I underline the word faithful, valet, an Italian, the mastiff silently followed him upstairs, which he had never done before. And he followed him to his master's astonishment, presented himself in his bedroom. He was instantly turned out, but the poor animal began scratching violently at the door and howling loudly for admission. The servant was sent to drive him away. He still returned again and was more importunate than before to be let in. The gentleman, wary of opposition, bade the servant open the door that they might see what he wanted. This done, the dog deliberately walked up and crawled under the bed, laid himself down, as if to take a good long night's sleep. To save further trouble, the indulgence was allowed. About midnight, the chamber door opened and a person was heard stepping across the room. The gentleman startled and stared from his sleep. The dog sprang from his covert and, seizing the unwelcome distributor, fixed him to the floor. All was dark, and the gentleman rang his bell in great trepidation in order to procure a light. The person who was pinned to the floor by the courageous mastiff roared for assistance. It was found to be the valet, the faithful valet, who little expected such a reception. He endeavored to apologize for his intrusion and make the reason which induced him to take his step appear plausible. But the importuning of the dog, the time, the place, the manner of the valet, all raised suspicion in the master's mind, and he determined to refer the investigation to the business of the magistrate. The perfidious Italian at length confessed that it was his intention to murder his master and then rob the house. This diabolical design was frustrated only by the instinctive attachment of the dog to his master, which seemed to have been directed on this occasion by the interference, quote-unquote, of providence. So, again, you find animals can be quite faithful and come to your rescue. I'm sure you've heard many other similar stories. One more, and then we'll jump to the Bible. A Frenchman of family and fortune traveling alone through a forest was murdered and buried under a tree. His dog, an English bloodhound, would not quit his master's grave till at length, compelled by hunger, he proceeded to the house of a friend of his master's, and by his melancholy hollowings seemed desirous of expressing the loss of his master. He repeated his cries, ran to the road, looked back to see if anyone would follow him, returned to his master's friend, pulled him by the sleeve, and with dumb eloquence entreated him to go with him. Struck by these actions, the company decided to follow the dog, who led them to the tree where he had begun scratching the earth and howling. On digging, the body of the unhappy man was found. Sometime after, the dog accidentally met the assassin. When instantly seizing him by the throat, he was with great difficulty compelled to quit his prey. As the dog continued to pursue and attack his master's murderer, although docile to others, his behavior began to attract notice and comment. At length, the affair reached the king's ear, who sent for the dog, who appeared extremely gentle till he saw the murderer, when he ran fiercely toward him, growling and attacking him as usual. The king, struck with such a collection of circumstantial evidence, determined to refer the decision to the chance of battle. In other words, he gave orders for a combat between the assassin and the dog. The lists were appointed, and the man was allowed for a weapon, a great cudgel. An empty cask was given to the dog as a place of retreat to enable him to recover breath. The dog, finding himself at liberty, ran around his adversary, avoiding his blows and menacing him on every side till his strength was exhausted. Then, springing forward, he gripped him by the throat, threw him to the ground, and obliged him to confess before the king the whole court. The assassin was afterwards convicted and beheaded. So the dog basically didn't kill the guy, but the guy figured he was done if he didn't say something. So there are three stories of animals who were very faithful to the calling that they were given, of being an animal, of being, shall we say, a friend, of being someone that their master could trust. How many of us would love to have friends like those dogs? We would, wouldn't we? Being faithful is something that's very precious in God's sight. You know, we can ask the question, what does it mean to be faithful? We know that God is. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9, Deuteronomy 7 and verse 9, it says, "Therefore know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments." Deuteronomy 7, verse 9, says He is a God, the faithful God. You can trust Him. The word faithful, if you were to check it out in the Hebrew for this particular section, is the word aman. A-M-A-N, or aman, A-W-M-A-N. And it means to build up or support, to foster, as a parent would foster and take care of and nurse his child. To be certain. It means assurance, belief. A verb meaning to be firm, to build up, to support. The primary meaning is that of providing stability and confidence, like a baby would find in the arms of a parent. You know, babies, when they're small and they're in their father or mother's arms, there's confidence, there's belief, there's faithfulness that dad and mom's going to take care of me. I mean, you grab me by my ankles and hold me up above your head, and I'm going to be yelling to be let go. What happens when you grab a little child, a small child, by his ankles, feet, hold him above your head, and you're the dad, and you kind of swing him? What's he do? He laughs, he has a good time, he just loves the fact of, you know, dad and mom showing him attention. I guess if you do that to me, I'd be saying, letting me down. Let go! Don't drop me! But a child doesn't think that way, because he looks upon his dad and mom as being faithful to his needs, or to her needs. It's used to signify support of a pillar, something that supports, you know, it's a part of the foundation that supports that which is standing upon it, such as a house that is firmly founded. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9 in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9, it says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God is faithful. He called you for a reason. It wasn't something that was done capriciously. He called you, and He's going to be faithful to you as a member of the body of Christ. He will never, ever turn His back on you unless you turn your back on Him. Then He has no other recourse. There are so many scriptures. Matter of fact, I have a sermon I maybe need to resurrect entitled, Turn Unto Me, and I Will Turn Unto You. And if you turn unto God, once God turns unto you, He will never turn away from you unless you force Him to. As I mentioned, God will never drop you from His hands. He will never drop you. He's like that parent who has a good grip on the ankles of that little child, that little baby. God will never drop you from His hands. The only way you can get out of God's hands is if you do what? Anybody? Is if you jump out. Because we're all free moral agents. We have choices to make in life. God says, I will always hold on to you. But He says, if you want to jump out, leave me, you're a free moral agent. But as long as you turn unto me, I will never, ever turn away from you. I will always be there. God is faithful, especially to those who are called to His children today. In the New Testament, the word for faithful is pistos. I knew I had it written here. So P-I-S-T-O-S. Pistos. And it carries the same connotation as we saw in the Hebrew. It means trustworthy, believable, worthy of credit, faithful in duty to oneself and to others, true fidelity, just like those dogs, those animals that were very true and to their masters. It means a faithful person. It means God who is always faithful to His promises. That's what the word pistos means. It means dependable. It means believing as well as full of faith. And so when it talks about God being faithful, God is faithful, He's all of those things. He's all of those things. Another story to maybe demonstrate in a human way faithfulness and belief. This is another true story. There was a building burning in New York City's Harlem. And there was a blind girl perched on the fourth floor window. Fourth floor window. The firemen had become desperate. They couldn't fit the ladder truck between the buildings, and they couldn't get her to jump into the net, which she, of course, couldn't see. She was blind. Now, I'm getting this material, by the way, not all of it, but much of it, from lessons we actually taught at camp this year. They were outstanding, and I feel very much worthy of passing on to the congregations. You know, so a little background as far as where some of this material came from. But they couldn't fit the ladder truck between the buildings, and they couldn't get her to jump into the net, which she, of course, couldn't see because she was what? She was blind. Finally, her father arrived and shouted through the bullhorn that there was a net and that she was to jump on his command. Now, here's this blind girl sitting in the window, knowing she's four stories up. She can't see anything. And the dad says to her, sweetheart, after explaining what was taking place, what was there, I want you to jump on my command. The girl jumped and was so completely relaxed that she did not break a bone or even strain a muscle in the four-story fall. Because she trusted her father completely, when she heard his voice, when she heard her father's voice, and she did what he says, which was for her best interest. You know, Jesus Christ says that we will hear His voice. You know, the Good Shepherd. His sheep hear His voice. There's comfort in the voice of Jesus Christ. Don't we have the voice of Christ? We may not literally hear the voice today as they did when He walked this earth, but we have His voice right here. If you remember, about two sermons ago, we discussed a very important biblical concept that Jesus Christ gave in the harmony of the Gospels, and that concept was, hear Him. Hear Him. In other words, we need to be attentive and attuned to what Jesus Christ says, what He gives to us. We need to hear Him. That doesn't just mean hear Him, He's got a great tenor voice, or what a baritone. He can really bellow out a wonderful bass. That's not what it means. It means pay close attention to what He has to say. Hear Him. And those of us who want to be faithful to our God hear His voice, and we jump. Just like that little girl who couldn't see anything around her, but she heard her physical father's voice, and she leaped, she jumped into the net, which saved her life. And God Almighty is faithful in that He wants to save our life, ultimately actually giving us immortality. And we could talk about any number of examples of faith in the Bible. Abraham, who left his homeland, he was a very rich young man. Very rich young man in the land of Ur, which is now that area of Iraq. He was very rich, very wealthy family. And God said, I want you to leave. I want you to go into this land. And he left, not even knowing where he was going. He and Sarah were promised a child. And as soon as they got, shall we say, settled in the promised land, they had a child. They didn't, did they? No. They did Ur in some respects, and they thought, well, maybe God wants to have a child through the midwife, which was not the case. You know, God said, no, you're going to have a child. It was many, many, many years later before the child came along. But Abraham believed God. Sarah eventually believed God, although she laughed at him for a little while. Remember that? Remember what Sarah did when he told Abraham, you and Sarah are going to have a child? She was in the tent preparing a meal. How many here know what Sarah did? What'd she do? She laughed! Oh, this guy doesn't know what he's talking about. I'm 50 years past the age of bearing a child. And of course, Christ being, because that's who it was, you know, the Word. Christ having perfect perception said, Sarah, why'd you laugh? Sarah said, what? I didn't laugh. He says, yes, you did. You didn't let her get away with it. Yes, you did. And nevertheless, long story short, is you know, a child came along. And eventually, God says, take the child's life. And you read in Hebrews that God believed, that Abraham believed God and said that he could actually raise him from the dead. Of course, God stopped him. But he had this, he was faithful to God. You see, being faithful to God doesn't mean you're perfect. We discussed that last sermon, remember? Perfection means completeness. Again, from our classes at camp. Doesn't mean you're perfect, but you're in the direction of perfection. You're headed that way. You want to be complete like God is complete. Abraham made mistakes. Remember, he lied about his wife, who was his relative, but he lied. He repented, God forgave him. But he continued that faithful march. David, we could talk about the faith of David, who believed in the very word of God and that God would protect his people and was willing to go out against a giant of a man called Goliath. His brothers and all the rest of the Israelites were cowering in fear behind the rocks. And David says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? He's nothing but a little guy, little lad. His brothers got on him because of their reasoning. And he said, look, I'll go out and fight him. Saul finally recants and lets him go. He tries to put the armor on. David says, I can't even walk in this stuff. He takes it off. I don't need this. I've got the living God. And he goes out to Goliath. And Goliath makes fun of him. And he says, you come before me with a spear and with a shield and with an armor bearer. I come to you in the name of the living God. Boom! Big guy hit the ground. You know, God gave him the victory. David was faithful. Did David make any mistakes? Yeah, unfortunately, he made a big one. You know, he got caught. His lust got the best of him. He got caught up and he committed a sin with Bathsheba and actually had Uriah killed. And when it was pointed out to David, David repented deeply. And God did forgive him. God can forgive any sins if they're repented of. And from that moment on, David never sinned in that arena again. What you read, he repented, which meant that it led to not having to be repented of, as 2 Corinthians chapter 7 states. David became known as a man after what? God's own heart. He was faithful to God. He's going to become king over all of Israel in the future, with each of the apostles ruling or reigning or serving with him over a house, each one having a house. He was faithful. We could talk about any number of individuals. You want to talk about a lady by the name of Esther, who was faithful to her people? Was it easy? No, she told Mordecai, Mordecai, if I go before the king without being beckoned, I can lose my life. And Mordecai, in essence, says, who knows if you've been called for a time like this? And so she asked Mordecai and the people to fast, and they did, and she fasted. And she got up the courage and was faithful to the point that she went before the king, who extended her the scepter. She came in, and the story, how she invited the king and Haman, who was going to kill all the Jews, right? Going to kill all of them. Invited them to dinner. And on the second night, relayed to the king what Haman's plans were. God has a way of working things out. God, all things work together for good. And Haman was hanged on the gallows that were prepared for whom? Do you remember? For Mordecai. Mordecai has a whole other story. Mordecai was a thorn in his flesh. He wouldn't bow down and worship this guy. So, Haman was going to have him murdered. But Esther, outstanding example of a woman of faithfulness. A very faithful individual. Deborah, when... I forgot the guy's name now. Who is the general? Deborah and... Barak, yes. When he was afraid to go out, he basically told Barak, I don't want to go out. It's kind of dangerous out there. And so she says, I'll go with you, but you will not get the glory. She was faithful to the job that she had of being a judge in Israel. You can go and actually look at all the different men and women. We can talk about Daniel, the lion's den. We can talk about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. People who were faithful in spite of the trials that they faced, even to the place that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, watch. Not going to go through the whole story. They were heating up this furnace, right? And they said, O king, we're not going to bow down to this idol. God can deliver us. But even if he doesn't, I want you to know, O king Nebuchadnezzar, we will not bow down to this image. Again, the story is God delivered them. They were faithful to the calling and faithful to the word of God. What have you been faithful in, brethren? What have you been faithful in? Are you faithful like your father? Am I faithful like my father? You have to answer that question. And I'm sure if I were to ask, what have you been faithful in, you could probably come up with any number of examples. Maybe not as dramatic as a David or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but I can tell you people who were faithful to the word of God when it came to giving up their job to keep the Sabbath. I don't want to lose my job, I'd like to keep it, but let it be known unto you, old foreman, I will not bow down to you in this job. And I'm aware, especially back in the 60s, when we had a little more difficulty that way, in the 70s, I'm aware of men who held faithful, and even when they were going to be fired, ended up not being fired. Matter of fact, in one case, the foreman told the man if he went to the feast, he would not have a job when he got back. He came home from the feast, went to the job, received nothing but torment from this guy. And this man, this foreman, I think I've told you this story, about 2, 4, or 5 months later was fired. He was let go. And guess who got his job? The man this foreman was going to fire ended up replacing him as the foreman. God has a way of working things out like that. I'm aware of a man who did lose his job back again in the 60s when I was pastoring. because he wouldn't compromise the truth of the Sabbath day, who within 3 weeks had a job paying him more money, better benefits, and a much more pleasant environment in which to work. You know, but he was faithful. He was faithful to the call that God gave to him. We can talk about Paul. We can talk about Timothy. We can talk about, you know, Ruth, another outstanding woman of faith. She wasn't just faithful to God. She was faithful to whom? Who was her mother-in-law? Anybody remember? Naomi. Yeah, it's an outstanding woman who was faithful to her mother-in-law. Wasn't going to leave her. And what did her faithfulness... I'm going to use the word. What did her faithfulness get her? What if she had not decided to stay with Naomi and gone back like her sister-in-law? It got her a wonderful husband. A little bit older than her, but an absolutely wonderful husband. It also got her what? Anybody know her lineage? Any of you ladies know the lineage? Yeah. Her lineage goes all the way to Jesus Christ. Also, if you don't want to go that far, we know a guy by the name of Jesse. And who was Jesse? Jesse was the father of whom? David. You know. So this woman who came, you know, along with her mother-in-law because she was faithful to her mother-in-law, didn't want her to be alone. She was a widow, lost both her sons, lost her husband, lost one daughter-in-law who went back home crying because she was going to miss her mother-in-law. Was telling you something about Naomi. She was quite a lady, right? But Ruth wouldn't let go. Ruth said, I'm going to be faithful to my mother-in-law. And her faithfulness was rewarded powerfully by Almighty God. A lot of examples that we can look at when it comes to examples of faithfulness. God is a faithful being to us, and He wants us to be faithful to Him. Hebrews chapter 11. We know this as the faith chapter. And we're not going to go through all of the men and women who are mentioned here. That's not the point. We've already discussed a few of them without going and reading about them. But we're told in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, the faith is the substance. Faith is the substance. Good word is confidence. Confidence. Faith is the substance of the confidence of things hoped for, and the evidence. I'm sorry, let me go back. Faith is the substance of the realization of things hoped for, and the evidence or the confidence of things not seen. When God speaks to us, our faith looks upon it as being a realization of what we can have. If God promises it, it's going to happen. And then the fact that we have this, have the evidence, a good word for that again is confidence, that God will bring it about. You know, again, going back to the little child with dad holding the ankles, there's confidence in that child that God's dad's not going to drop him. There's confidence with us that when God promises us something, specifically going way off into the future, and that is entrance into the family and kingdom of God, we are confident that that's going to happen. And when you're confident about something, it enables you to perform marvelous works. Marvelous works. Because there are two elements that come along with faith. There is the element of belief. There is the element of belief. And just like the word confidence, if you come over to James chapter 2, we'll see the other part, the second part of faith. James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Beginning at verse 16. Verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith? Oh, I believe. And I'm not belittling belief. Belief is where it begins. You know, faith, our belief is where it has its beginning. We'll look at Hebrews 3 and see that in a moment. If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? If a brother or a sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him or them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? It's a good example. You see somebody who has a need, you say, "Boy, I sure hope things work out." And you have the ability to do something, but you don't. Does it profit that person? No. Thus also faith by itself, just with belief, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "Well, you have faith and I have works." He says, "Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." So show me your beliefs, what you really stand for, without your works, without your actions. You believe that there's one God? Well, you do well. However, even the demons believe and they tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works? Now, would we say Abraham believed God? Would we? Would we say Abraham believed God? Yeah. Get out of Ur, go into the land that I'm telling you about. He believed God. "Oh, God, I think you can work it out, but you know what? I think I'm just going to hang around here because I've got all this wealth. I believe you mean what you mean. I believe you mean what you say. But you know what? Your dad's not looking too good right now. Mom's a little bit older. Yeah, but you've got brothers and sisters. I know, but you know, they probably need me too." Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. So when you understand being faithful, it does mean belief, but it also means action. You cannot separate faith from your action. As a matter of fact, your action demonstrates your faith. If you believe God says you should obey me, keep my commandments, if you believe that, then your actions would be to keep them. Because if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. 1 John emphasizes that. Do you see that faith was working together with his works? Faith and works together. And by works, faith was made perfect. Or we'll go back to the last sermon we gave. It was made complete. And we're working to be complete like God is complete. And the scriptures was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God. So, you know, all you had to do was read down a few more verses to answer my question. Did Abraham believe God? Yeah, he did. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. So you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And that's a common Christian philosophy today. Just believe. I'm not against belief. Belief is where it begins, and the stronger you believe, the better you are able to perform your actions. Let's go over to Hebrews 3 and see that. Hebrews chapter 3. Now, Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, the latter part of chapter 3 in particular, I like to tie together because it is a place in the New Testament that shows the Sabbath is still valid, one of the commandments that God has given to us. But chapter 3 in particular talks about the consequences of unbelief or lacking belief, not being strong in your belief. He talks about Moses being faithful in his house. And now Christ is going to be faithful in his house. In verse 12, we come down and say, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief." Belief? Yeah, it's a mental activity. But it also comes from the heart, where there's a deep gut feeling, as I like to say, about what I need to be doing. Okay, "Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, and departing from the living God. Again, if you go back, you'll read where it was talking about Israel. If they would hear his voice, they wouldn't harden their hearts. He said, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Sin hardens the heart. Sin hardens the mind. "Because we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter into his rest, but to those who did not obey? All that is true. But why did they not obey, brethren?" Why could they not obey? First part of belief is very important. Or the first part of faith is very important. Why? Verse 19 gives you the answer. "So we see that they could not enter in because of" what? "Unbelief." Why? Belief is so important. But actions must follow our belief. And the deeper your belief, the greater your confidence in God and what He says, the more easy it is to have the actions or to obey Him. You see, if you don't really believe what you're doing here today, you're just sitting in a chair occupying a seat, there really isn't a deep belief in what you really read in the Bible or what you've said you've done for the last however many years, fewer for some and more for others. If that belief of the way of God that you've been taught and you've read all these isn't deeply within you, if it isn't who you are, it's more easy to sin. It's more easy to give up. It's more easy to go in the opposite direction. But the deeper, the greater the conviction, the greater the belief that you have in this way of life that God's called you to, not just because I'm telling you in a sermon what He says, but because you inside have internalized His way of life and you believe it, you'll have an easier time following God. Does that make sense? Hopefully it does. It should make sense to you. Makes sense to me, but I have the answer for me. So belief is imperative. They would not obey because of their unbelief. It was just something in them that just denied their very eyes. And the Bible tells us that we walk by faith and not by sight. That goes back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. You know, the evidence that we don't see. We have that belief, that confidence, that faith in what God is doing. You know, it shocks me, and you know, I was not back there, and maybe it shocks you when you read it. You weren't back there either. Many of you would probably say, you know, if I were back there and I saw this Red Sea parted, dry shod, kind of dried up, the mud was taken care of, you know. And I walk through, and I see all these Egyptians following me. And when I get on the other side, this water comes in on top of them. They all die. Boy, my belief is going to be strong. I would not have chided Moses and chided God 3 days later. Would you have? Possibly. If you were back there. You know, they actually saw what they saw and still did not have a deep, firm belief in what was taking place. It's hard for the human mind to grasp that. We don't walk by sight. They walked through the Red Sea by sight. They needed to walk by faith, with a deep, firm conviction and belief in what God had told them. And their actions would have been different. You know, what was the difference between Joshua and Caleb and the other 10 spies? Joshua and Caleb came back and says, "God's given us the land." The other said, "Well, there are giants in the land. Their cities are walled. We're like grasshoppers." That's how they perceived themselves. That was their perception. Joshua and Caleb didn't have that perception. They didn't see themselves as grasshoppers. They saw themselves as David, right? He went up against a giant of a man called Goliath. They wanted to go in and take the land. But the 10 discouraged their brothers all of the Israelites who didn't have what? A heart of belief, faith. They didn't have that heart of belief that would allow them to do what? Take the action and move in to the cities God had promised to them. Instead, they wandered through the desert 40 years. None of them went in, except those under the age of 20, except for Joshua and Caleb, because they had a different what? Heart. They had a different heart. Remember the heart of unbelief, as we read in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12? Lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief. God says when you have unbelief in God, you have an evil heart. If He's called you, in other words, it's not where it needs. It's not complete. It needs to be, you know, dealt with in a proper way. Then you continue. After verse 19, we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. You continue on into chapter 4, and it talks about a promise still being yet fulfilled. They didn't receive the ultimate promise of entering into the kingdom of God. Their children entered into the physical promised land, but they didn't enter into the kingdom of God. And so he said, there remains therefore a rest, or a keeping of the Sabbath to the people of God. Now if you believe that, right? If you believe that in your heart of hearts, that there is still a time yet in the future that is shown and depicted every week that we come here to church on the Sabbath, that tells us there is coming a kingdom of God, along with physical rest and everything else. Every week we are shown by being here that we have a future. If you believe that, what are you going to do? You're going to keep the Sabbath, right? You're going to take the action to follow the instructions given by God because you believe in your heart of hearts that there still remains a promise to the people of God of entering into that rest. Oh, faith is so powerful and so necessary. Being faithful is critical. Matter of fact, faith is the foundation of everything we do. It really is. It's the foundation of everything we do as a Christian. Our walk and our talk with God Almighty. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 is that scripture I quoted earlier, that we walk by faith and not by sight. Sometimes we look at things and we say, how in the world will it ever work out? And then all of a sudden it does. Because we believe and have faith, we're faithful to God and His statement that all things work together for good to those who believe God and are called according to His purpose. That's part of what faith is. I don't see an outcome to this. Well, but God says this is what I should do. I don't see good coming out of my quitting my job or being fired and not, you know, obeying God and keeping the Sabbath. I just don't see a good outcome. I mean, after all, my job does what? It pays for my rent or my mortgage. It pays for my car insurance. It pays for the payment on the car. It pays for the food I put on my table. I just don't see a good outcome at all. I've got a wife and children at home. I just don't see an outcome. We walk by faith, not by sight. We each have to stand up on our own two feet based upon our personal belief and faith. You can't have belief and faith for me. I can't have it for you. I'm called to be a helper of your joy. Sidebar, that means you have joy, right? And that comes from God. It's an internal job, an internal affair. So we walk by faith, that confidence, that belief, those Hebrew and Greek words we looked at earlier today. Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. God is faithful. So what are we to be? We're to be faithful in return. Acts 5:29. I believe someone read the statement from the Council of Elders on Marriage last week. I asked it to be read here. Was that read here in church? Okay. I read it in Dayton. There were some pretty powerful laws, quote unquote, upheld and passed by the Supreme Court dealing with gay marriage. It potentially can have an impact upon nonprofit organizations. Whether it will or not, I don't know. You know, someone says, well, the church is going to lose its tax exempt status. That's a possibility. Yeah, because we're not going to follow the instructions given by the Supreme Court. If somebody wants us to marry them as a two men and two women, we're not going to do it. We don't feel that's appropriate in the eyes of God. I told him, I said, I don't know if that's really going to happen or not. I mean, one of the largest of all lobbies in Washington is the religious lobby. I don't know if you're aware of that or not. There are a lot of churches out there who believe, as we do, when it comes to that subject. And for them to want to take away the tax exemption from churches because of that statement, it can happen. I've been wrong before, but there's a humongous, enormous lobby that may make it very difficult for that to happen. We'll have to wait and see. But the point being is that that statement we read was needed. As a matter of fact, there were many of us in the ministry who had written to the council encouraging them to come up with a statement on marriage. Our statement on marriage has never changed. You know, our statement goes all the way back to Genesis, right? Where God formed man and woman and put them together and they became one flesh. We didn't humanly need a statement to uphold our beliefs until really today. Today, we need that statement because of the way society has gone. We discussed truth, remember, not too long ago? Tied that in actually with completeness. And truth has a way of changing within society. This truth that was just passed was not truth when I was taking abnormal psychology at IU Purdue University. Matter of fact, it was considered abnormal. Today, now, it's been passed by the Supreme Court. You know, so truth has a way of changing. But God is the same. Hebrews 13:8. God's what? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The truth of God doesn't change. It's a stabilizing force in our lives. There's only one lawgiver according to James, and that's God. And so we will uphold what God has to say, but we did definitely need that statement to be something official within our own, shall we say, structure of the United Church of God. In Acts chapter 5, we have the story of Peter and others being persecuted for what they believe. Matter of fact, they said, "You shall not teach in the name of this Jesus Christ." They ended up being thrown in jail, but were released. And they went and began to teach in the temple through the name of Jesus Christ when they were told not to do it. And they were sent and brought back. Now let's pick up the story. Verse 26, "Then the captain went with the other officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? Did we not strictly command you by the laws we passed that you shall do this?'" Okay? "If you don't do this, you're going to be fined $135,000 as that baker was." Remember that? He lost his business because he wouldn't make a cake or whatever it was if for two guys or two gals he wanted to get married. "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." And Peter and the other apostles answered and said, a very powerful statement, "We will be faithful to God." That's what they said. "We ought to obey God rather than men." Now, we all know and realize that as long as man's laws don't contradict God's, we're to do what? Yeah, we're to obey. We're to follow that which, you know, Lord, I don't feel like I want to stop at that red light. So I'm going to run through it. But I could pay the consequences as well, right? It's called a very hefty ticket. But the law says, you know, stop at the red light. So all of you, I know, stop at the red light. Correct? All of you stop at the red light. There could be other consequences like being hit broadside. What's that called? T-boned? You know? That could be very dangerous and deadly, as a matter of fact. But we obey that law, as well as all the other laws that don't contradict what God has to say. We're beginning to get now into the realm where there are some things coming forth, especially this one that just passed the Supreme Court, that goes contrary to our belief. It goes contrary to the teachings of Almighty God. and we will obey God in spite of the consequences. You know, if somewhere down the road they were to somehow get this law passed that unless you're willing to do this, you're going to lose your tax-exempt status, guess what's going to happen to us? We're not going to say, well, you know, we wouldn't do that, but boy, now you're threatening our tax exemption, so maybe we will. You think that's going to happen? No way. We lose our tax-exempt status, which the government has the ability to take from us, we lose it. Because we're not going to compromise the law of God. We will be, what we're talking about today, faithful. We will be faithful. The world will try to squeeze you out and put pressure on you through laws, threats. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 15, John says, do not love the world. What's he mean by that? Don't love the people in the world? I don't think so. Did Christ love the people in the world? Yeah, this is God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So obviously it's not talking about loving human beings. What can it be talking about? Or the things in the world, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Because all that is in the world, the way the world has a tendency to do things, some to a greater or lesser extent, but all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And John basically just covered the three elements that drives this world. If you were going to simplify things down to what drives this world, what makes it what it is, you can basically summarize it with these statements. The lust of the flesh. What is the lust of the flesh? Well, today, and even in the past, usually has to do with physical lust, usually sensual in nature. Does that drive our society today? Oh, you better believe it. I remember back even in the 60s, my dad joking about the fact that they cannot sell a Craftsman screwdriver without having a naked body almost, you know, selling it. And that's going back a long time ago. And it's much, much more, much, much less out in front back then as it is today. So that drives society, drives man. And it can affect our men and women if we're not careful. The lust of the eyes. What's the lust of the eyes? What would be the lust of the eyes? I kind of tie that in with the Ten Commandments. You know, Ten Commandment. Desires for things that you may see others have and maybe you shouldn't have. Your eyes are focused on it. You know, I'm upset with Mark. He's got that beautiful whatever, right? I want it. I have no idea what that is, Mark. I'm just using it as an example since you're sitting there. You know, it doesn't make any difference. It's the eyes, you know, they call it the window to the soul. And what goes into the eyes, obviously it's not the eyes itself, it's what? The eyes bring it in, it's the mind, right? It's how you think. Now, James brings that out as well. How does sin come? Does it not come from your lust? You know, in the mind, how you think? And then he talks about the pride of life. You know, I look around the world today and a lot of people are just focused on status. Focused on status. They're focused on power. Focused on the desire to be above others. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe we should move beyond 1 Corinthians 1:26, where it says God's called, you know, the weak of the world. God doesn't call us and say, stay there. He expects us to expand and grow and develop our lives and become better than what we were. But we don't see many presidents and mayors and governors, you know, a part of the body of Christ today. So it's not saying don't better yourself. Don't try to get a good job and try to improve yourself and your position at work. It's the drive. It's the pride. It's the status that you want. You know, unfortunately, we have actually had in the church in times past individuals who wanted a position not because of service to the church or to the people, because of the status that they thought it would bring them. You know, they wanted to be called a deacon or a deaconess. So they wanted to be called an elder because it gave them status. It was a totally wrong reason for wanting to be ordained in any capacity. You know, we're told very clearly it's, you know, he who desires the office of a bishop or minister desires a good thing. But it goes back to why. The reason, the purpose, the motive behind why you want to do what you do. And why you want to have what you have. And if it's to honestly serve the people of God and to be an example and try to do what you can to help them have that joy, that's all good. But if it's strictly for status, or the pride of life, what status can do for you, or the desire to be above others, you know, Christ says that's not what a person should be after. He says the Gentiles are after that. They lorded over people. He says, it shall not be so among you. When I read what Christ says about leadership, which is one of my favorite subjects to study, I believe in my heart of hearts that God says anyone who's an authoritarian should never be in a position of leadership. I don't care what their talent. They can be some very talented, but if they have a spirit and attitude of authoritarianism, they should never be in a position of authority, because they will have a tendency then to abuse people or to take advantage of people. And that is not why God calls somebody to be a part of the ministry. Exodus 30:23, verse 2, speaking of the world and how it tries to squeeze us and to put pressure on us to not be faithful. Exodus 23. Verse 1, you shall not circulate a false report. What might we call that today? Yeah, exactly. You shall not circulate gossip. Right? Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. He's my friend, so I'm going to, you know, help him out and say what I need to say. I don't care if he's a friend or not. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. And then verse 2, for the point of how the world will squeeze you, put pressure on you, he says, you shall not follow a crowd to do evil. You don't get involved. You don't follow a crowd, a group of individuals. Well, everybody else is doing it. Have you any of you parents ever heard your teenager say that one? Well, everybody else is doing it, Mom, Dad. Or any of you teenagers ever said that? I raised my hand when I was a teenager. Hey, everybody's going, Dad. Yeah, you know, everybody's not going. Yeah, they are. No, they're not. What do you mean they're not? You're not going. And you're part of everybody. You know. It just was not something that was appropriate. I appreciate now that I'm in my 60s. Didn't appreciate it when I was 16. In the moment, okay? You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in the dispute as to turn aside after many to pervert injustice. Or pervert justice, I'm sorry. And you shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. You know, God covers both sides of the coin when it comes to that. He talks about not taking what? Bribes? Rich person bribe you and get your testimony. He said also, if the poor man is guilty, don't feel sorry for him because he's guilty, so you're going to try to get him off. No, just don't lie to get a guy off, even if he's poor. Stand for the truth. Now, if the poor is being taken advantage of, then you stand up for the poor. That makes sense? Okay. It's an age-old challenge. Not following the crowd. John 15, verse 19 says, you are not of the world. You are not of the world. Let's wrap this up, brethren, by turning to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Revelation 2 and verse 10. making up the story about the church in Smyrna, but it has a statement that is, I feel good for concluding the sermon on being faithful. He says, "Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation," talks about 10 days. "But," the point for the sermon, "be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." See, our faithfulness is permanent. I talk with the students at ABC when we talk about the temptations of Jesus Christ, the three that he went through. Satan was after them there in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. And tested him with the hunger. Tested him with what I specifically use with, "I will give you all these countries, all these nations, if you will bow down and worship me. You don't have to go through this death. I'll give it all to you." And Christ said, "Why in the world would I bow down and worship you? And maybe get everything you offer me for another 30, 35 years. When I can reject you, I can deny you, and have everything you're offering me, and what? More! For all eternity." You must think I'm dumb, stupid, naive. You know, let me weigh it here. That's not really a very good deal, Satan. Not a good deal at all. You know, Christ was faithful to the end, and we have to do the same. We have to look and say, why are we wanting to be faithful? You know, my question is to the young people at ABC is, do you have a price? What is your price? Oh, it's not here, not there, not there. Ooh, now you're getting close. Now you're getting close. No, there is no price with a Christian when it comes to obeying and being faithful to God. Nobody can buy us. Nobody can force us. Nobody can pressure us to give in. Or let me rephrase it. They can do those things. They cannot make us give. They can pressure all they want. The world does it all the time. So God talked about being faithful, brethren. He tells us to be faithful unto the end, no matter what the cost. There's a great reward yet ahead. Seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, or His faithfulness, or His holy way of life. And He says you shall inherit the kingdom of God.